This is lesson number 10, The Spiritual Life, Third Quarter, 2005.
Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here. Before we begin, I'll ask Sally if she'd like to pray for us. Thank you very much.
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can study your word in our free country. Keep our minds clear and help us to be willing learners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And our subject for this evening is Lesson 10, Lord of Our Labor. And we'll continue on with the Lord of these various subjects and themes. So this is the Lord of Our Labor. Except that if you go right back to the Garden of Eden and Genesis 3, well, let's look at that. Verse 19. You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you are formed. That doesn't sound very kind of pleasant when we talk about labor and talk about work. It was the cursing of the earth. Some people think that the work is a curse too. So maybe we could kick off with that kind of question. Is thinking about labor and the work that we do, we have to work hard. By the sweat of our brow, we gain what is necessary and needful so that we can survive. Why does then God have to be the God of all of that? Because this would seem to be like the God of curse. So let's have Gary. Thank you.
Well, before the fall here on earth, not the fall up in heaven, but the fall here on earth, wasn't Adam instructed to tend the vines and train them and all this kind of thing? That sounds like maybe not as much physical effort with the perspiration and all that, but it sounds like he was doing some form of work before there was sin. And if we didn't have, quotes, work to do, I think most of us would be bored out of our minds. I mean, we'd find something to do. And so I guess it depends upon how you look at work and what you define as work. If it's what you have to do to make a living, that can be enjoyable. Sometimes hobbies are very physically exerting. So I don't think necessarily that means that it's bad.
Good. Okay, that starts us off. Thank you very much for that. Good comment. Bob.
And if you go back to creation, God rested from, I guess you could define it as his labor into the creation.
From the work that he was doing. That's true. That says work.
And then I guess I go back to Gary's comment, depends how you define work. I think there are people who are athletes who train tremendously. Now, some people would call it a sport. They would probably call it work, but they enjoy doing it. I think there are a lot of people who actually enjoy what they do. Some people said the famous quote, enjoy your job and you'll never work another day in your life. But maybe some people don't accept that, but it seems like there's a lot of satisfaction that comes from doing a good job.
Yeah, you raise already some questions of definition, and maybe we should think a little bit about that. Is work what you have to do just to survive, and all the rest of the time is when you enjoy things and have fun? Or can work really be something you enjoy doing? Or are those even the right questions? Because maybe we shouldn't even be thinking about work to be fun and enjoyable, because we're really only trying to do something which is required of us. It's something that's a duty. Dan, help us out.
I just read a rather obscure book called Flow. Flow, like F-L-O-W. And Alyssa gave it to me, so I felt obligated to read this book.
A lot of hard work was that.
Right.
It's about the brain.
It's about the brain.
Well, anyway,
you thought he might need this?
They sort of define flow as that optimal state in which everything seems to be going well and you just feel terrific while you're doing this activity, and it's when you're in perfect flow. Well, it's interesting. They've done some studies as they define this state, and they can measure when a person is in this state of flow. And they measured how many units of flow a person experiences during, let's say, a day of work. And they compared it against a day of vacation. And it's interesting that while you're on vacation, your day off, you have very few times that you're in flow. But while you're at work, there are many times that you're in the state of flow, comparatively speaking. And so I think we're taught to say, well, work is awful, but most of us probably do better at work in the state of flow in how we're performing and how we feel about ourselves than we do when we, quotes, are on vacation, when you're just sort of sitting around eating ice cream or doing, you know, some such thing. That the best, according to them, the best place is probably for most of us work.
All right. That's some food for thought that we should be considering. Paul?
I think work means different things to different people. You were mentioning before, like, things you have to do, and I think a lot of people think of work as just doing things that you don't want to do, but you can't get out of, and that's work. But if you think of what people are made for before sin or anything, is to create and do great things. And so big projects and things like that, that's what intelligent people were made. God made them to collaborate and to achieve. So I think that you got to look at how people are using the word. Like, people were working before, like Gary mentioned, but then if a curse happens on the earth and gets harder to do, it might be more increase the unpleasantness of it. But I don't think work in itself is a bad thing for people.
And it does depend on our attitude towards it. I think there's some things. When I go in to the UN and when I'm talking to these people there, when I'm doing my work, which is to liaise with them on issues of religious freedom and human rights, and very often it turns into conversations about the nature and character of God. You wouldn't be surprised by that. It occurs to me from time to time, maybe when I'm in a state of flow, whatever that really might mean, that this is wonderful that I should get paid for doing this. And I really do like that. And then I might come home and I'm not working anymore, and I might say, you know, the shower's leaking again, or something wrong with that tire on the car, or something like that, and I'm thinking, oh, now here I have to go to work. So there's a lot of attitude in the mind to what we really considered work to be. And what is our labor? Gary?
If the cursing of the earth by God was something that God wanted, then people like McCormick and John Deere really are gross sinners, because they've made it so that we can do these things with much less physical labor. I mean, they should never be allowed to make a tractor or a combine or something like that.
Sounds very Luddite. Do you remember the Luddite?
No.
Smashing up all the machinery that, in the time of the Industrial Revolution, that was making it a lot easier to produce garments and everything else instead of hand knitting and sewing.
No, but you would think that that would be being anti-God.
Yeah, I think, if my memory serves me right, that kind of argument was used, because here you have these demonic devices now replacing the work of your hands. So, Alyssa.
I had a conversation with a former student of mine. He graduated this June with a Doctor of Education at the age of 80 years old.
Wow.
And he came to see me to talk about possibilities of things that he ought to do now. And so we talked about possible grants that I had discussed with him in the future, and it was just really inspiring to me to sit across the table from an 80-year-old who was looking to the future in such a way that some of the younger students that I work with might not do, you know. I think he saw work as a blessing, and he intends to work quite a few more years.
So there's hope for all of us in that sense.
Exactly.
Absolutely, yeah. And again, seeing things are very positive. Yes, Donna.
My mother used to use work for an attitude adjustment. And if I was being grumpy, she'd set me there washing the door facings and scrubbing windows and things like that. And it didn't take me very long to get really happy. But really, my attitude did change.
Uh-huh.
And pretty soon I'd be having a happy attitude. And
well, that actually raises an interesting point and brings in some of the other things. Why do we spend so much time at work dreaming of the time when we are not going to have to work, when we're going to take a vacation? And when we get on vacation, to be very honest, most of us probably don't really enjoy it that much, because all the things you look forward to. Well, I'll take my wife's good example here. You know, we go to the beach. Tell everybody here how long you like to stay on the beach. It is minimal. And if she is there for too long, the sun gets to her, and she dresses herself up in every blanket she can possibly find and covers herself from head to toe so she can avoid all the sun's rays. So the whole idea of a beach holiday, as we would say, is not attractive in that situation. And Bill?
I was going to add that work is not a curse.
Mm-hmm.
Inactivity is. There's nothing worse than someone who's laid up or someone who is unable to get out and move, because we're designed for activity, and God designed us this way. That's why there was things to do before the fall, and there's things to do after the fall. Labor can be extreme. It can be easy and fun, or it can be a real, what's a good word for it? It can be something you just hate to do. But by and large, I would rather be working in something I don't like to do than to be inactive. Just sit there. We have a lot of folks who are older and infirm or whatever, and these are very lonely people. People that are just bored to tears. And this is one reason why we send out singing bands to try to entertain them, because they need something. I hope I'm never inactive.
Here's a good text for you then. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and on from the TEV. Our friends, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to keep away from all believers who are living a lazy life and who do not follow the instructions that we gave them. You yourselves know very well that you should do just as we did. We were not lazy when we were with you. We did not accept anyone's support without paying for it. Instead, we worked and toiled. We kept working day and night so as not to be an expense to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to demand our support. We did it to be an example for you to follow. While we were with you, we used to tell you, whoever refuses to work is not allowed to eat. That's a little bit on the tough side, wouldn't you say? What was the situation that Paul was dealing with there? Maybe Daniel, that's our good theologian. Although I'm almost hesitant to call you a theologian now that you're moving into administration. Well, I think we can guarantee that he will still be carrying on his thinking and that simply being elevated to the lofty heights of division work won't prevent his thought processes working. What was the situation? What do you think Paul was trying to get at here?
The problem there in Thessalonica was that people, because of the expectation of the second coming, decided because this new age is, new era is being ushered in, we don't need to work, because they saw the work as a curse. And Paul says, no, that's not the attitude. You still have the old age with you, and you still have some duties to perform. And unless you continue with that, then this unbalanced approach to the second coming will destroy the testimony of your faith.
Good, thank you for that. And that does reflect the unbalanced things that can happen and the ways in which people, even when they think they have the truth, can do and say some very strange things. While we were in St. Louis, I can't resist mentioning this, that somebody came up to me to announce that I was an apostate, which is probably something you already knew, but was a little bit of a confrontational point, and he was going through all of our sins related to the fact that we went to the UN, and that meant that we were part of the World Council of Churches, and therefore we were endorsing the Pope and the Antichrist. It was a very convoluted kind of argument that I must admit I found rather hard to follow. But anyway, the upshot of it was that he had been put there by God to challenge me and to take issue with me. And I walked away from that encounter primarily disappointed. I don't think I was particularly upset or angry, but disappointed that somebody should feel that was the most important thing to be doing with your life. I'm not going to claim perfection and sinlessness, not at all, but it would seem to me that we could do something better than to go around critiquing and complaining and harassing other people who trying to do what they believe to be right. So that kind of work, let's call it work, is an interesting for me, aberration of what it really means to be a Christian. And I think that that's the same kind of aberration that you have there.
Look into Genesis 1 and 2, it speaks about the creation, and it says that people have been created to function on three levels of relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, interpersonal relationships, and then relationships as a superior, as a steward. He is laid in charge of the earth and the animals, etc. The interesting thing is that in all three of those relationships, there will be some work involved. I remember some years ago when I was translating Net 98, they had this introductory clip in which they had a Bible that opened itself. And once I asked jokingly Dwight Nelson, where did you get that Bible? See? I would like to have one because my Bible doesn't open in the morning, you know, automatically. In other words, there is some work I need to do if I want to maintain my relationship with God. Now, there is some work that needs to be done if you want to maintain functional interpersonal relationships. And of course, in relation to our environment in which we live, our jobs, there is some work to be performed. And of course, throughout the ages, this went through some changes in understanding. You know, as you mentioned, the scientific revolution that helped so much to take the toil out of many types of work brought this new understanding. Very often people ask me, was it fun? Was it fun? And I feel like, is everything in life supposed to be fun?
Mm-hmm.
So today we appreciate more the fun aspects and the satisfaction, while our parents, fathers, mothers had less fun and more toil. But in Middle Ages, you had this good part of human being, this spiritual, so you do spiritual type of work. And then you have this mundane type of human personality, and you do mundane type of work. So if you are a clergy, you have a spiritual vocation. If you are a farmer, then you do the type of hard manual labor. And actually, trying to change that means going against God himself. And actually, it was the Protestant Reformation who changed this attitude once for all, because both Luther and Calvin said, any work that you do with the awareness of God's presence in it, as a form of sacrifice to God, is holy work. Of course, we have suffered from that ever since, because since then, the best heads in Christianity didn't go to study theology, but they went to study medicine, law, and other these noble vocations. Because until then, if you wanted to serve the Lord, if you are male, you become a priest or a monk. If you want to serve the Lord, if you are female, you become either a nurse or a teacher or a nun.
Mm-hmm.
But since then, you can serve God in any vocation. And so throughout the history, this understanding of what is the work, what is the role of it, and how you use work as a form of worship, that's why the lesson comes from that the Lord can be the Lord over our work, our labor. How this understanding changes and needs to change.
Yeah, thank you for bringing up the words of Luther and others, because that is a very significant point. That's what the Protestant Reformation brought in. It wasn't just the priesthood of all believers and all the other things, but the whole idea that of the sanctity of human labor. Whatever you might be doing could be a dedication of yourself to God. And that was such a change in the way that people thought, because everybody really did look up to the spiritual work as being, that was the primary thing to do. And the whole of the monastic tradition, all this whole idea of setting yourself apart to live a holy life, took religion and spirituality out of the ordinary person's life. And that allowing that to come back in was such a significant part of what Luther and the other reformers did do. I think we've often missed that point, so thanks for bringing that up, because in that second quote there you have from St. Bernard of Clairvaux, a great monastic leader, he was saying there in the Latin, qui orat laborat, which means he who prays labors. That's been turned around by the early 18th century, if you look at that quote from the sermon from 1709, qui laborat orat, he who labors prays, the other way around. So The whole idea that by praying you labor now is turned into the fact that if you're laboring, you're praying, and God is very much involved with your life. And whatever you're doing, you can do to God, which is where the whole concept of the Lord of your labor can come in. And I wonder how many times we really think of who is the Lord of our labor. I think we usually think of who the Lord of our labor is our boss, right? He's the one who tells us, or she's the one who tells us what we should do or not. And therefore, that's the person who's the Lord of it. But is that really right? Bill?
Along the same line, that the quarterly spends quite a bit of time on this idea of diligence, that we ought to be the best workers in the world. We ought to be such that people look at it and say, well, that's what a Christian is. If we're sloven, if we're lazy, it speaks poorly for us individually, it speaks poorly for our church and our relationship to God. And I'd like to raise a question here. Almost every time the recorder comes out, we have a story about someone who is going to court to try to fight to get his job back or something because they didn't want this person because of the Sabbath problem. You know, I have an idea that if these people were so terribly valuable, they'd figure out a way to do it. I wonder if we're hurting ourselves by going to court or these type of problems, especially for people that aren't really that dedicated to worker anyway.
That raises an interesting point, and let me respond on that one directly, because I've talked with some of our legal folk, in fact, one very specifically, I think I can call his name, Mitch Tyner. He works there at the Office of General Counsel for the General Conference, and he spends a lot of time on Sabbath employment cases. And he told me, actually, just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, just before session, he told me, when we were talking about the case, he says, I will not take up a case if the person is lazy, doesn't show up on time, is not considered a good worker, because the other side are going to bring up all these other issues as reasons why that employment should have been terminated. I can only really work on those cases if it's a good employee with a good record, because otherwise there's too much other stuff in between. And I think that is a good test of where we should go, because sometimes there are some employers who can be very, what's the word over here, ornery or something like that. And they really are unpleasant, and they do need to accommodate these things. It's part of what religious freedom stands for in this country. But at the back of my mind, there's also that thought of Philippians 2, that Christ did not insist on his rights. He did not claim those rights in a way that sometimes some people do. And I hope we're not trying to do that. I think by rightly witnessing and rightly working, I agree with you, the vast majority of employers should be saying, I'd take an Adventist over anybody else, because they're honest and true and trustworthy, and they won't be ripping me off and stealing stuff and taking things home with them that they shouldn't be doing and misrepresenting us and so on. And I really would want to have that kind of representation of who we are, because it speaks so well of God. I had that same kind of position when I was over there in England. I'd have employers call me up, and sometimes they had a very strange idea, and I wondered what our members have been telling their employers. They would say, I have somebody from your church working for me, and they tell me that your church, the church that they belong to, bans them from working on Sabbath. I said, well, that's an interesting way of saying it. I hope they didn't say it that way. And then another one rang up and said, I understand you're in charge of all these kinds of things. I said, well, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. He said, well, I need for you to send a dispensation so that this member of yours can work on Sabbath. I said, that might work in some churches, maybe, I don't really know, but certainly that's not the way that we operate. It's a matter of personal conscience. I always try to say those kinds of things. I think, and I hope, and I believe that an Adventist worker is going to be very valuable to you. And I hope I wasn't mistaken in the way that I shared that. Actually, just before we go to you, Don, I have to tell you, there was one lady who had some Sabbath problems, and she was working on an assembly line, a processing line. And she called me up and said, Pastor, I need some help. They're making me work on Sabbath. They've scheduled me on this because it's a processing line and they need to have people there. You know, things going all the time and you need to get me Sabbath off. I said, well, have you talked to your supervisor? Yes. Have you talked to your local pastor? Yes. What kind of things have happened so far? And you go through all this whole story. And I said, well, I'll call your employer and then I'll send a letter and we'll see if we can get some accommodation. Before I put the phone down, this occurred to me. I said, so what processing line is this? She says, we make pork pies. I said, oh. And she says, it's all right, pastor, but I don't eat them.
A recent survey showed that if people who hire people get 6 hours a day for an 8-hour pay, mm-hmm. they feel very fortunate. Now, why wouldn't Adventists give them 8 hours a day?
That's right. And another thing that I actually encourage people to do is say, look, this means so much to me that I'll do extra work during the week or come in on Sunday or something like that. That way you really do become somebody valued. And if you look at some of the really good cases, that's the kind of person that has been awarded a good job and even promotion and so on. So, but it's not really all about us, is it? So we've been concentrating on how we are. What was the subject? The Lord of our labor. And as we labor, who do we represent? Isn't it our Lord? So what do we say when we are working about the kind of person God is? Now, this gets a little bit personal, doesn't it? A little bit direct. So I'm not going to go around the class and ask everybody. But aren't there principles involved here? Aren't there things that we should be sharing? Yeah, Daniel.
Coming to what it says about our God,
yeah.
Bill already quoted the quarterly where it says that we should be the best examples. And I grew up in that, growing up under communism. When I went to school in 1965, we had a 6-day working week.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, every Monday morning, I had the embarrassing occasion that the teacher got me in front of the class, asked me, okay, Duda, where have you been on Saturday? Oh, I went to church. Oh, but we have been studying, we have been learning here, so let me test you, let me quiz you on what we have learned on Saturday to see, because, you know, normal people go to work, not go to church on Saturdays. And so I have heard from my parents, you mm-hmm. have to study hard, I have to go every Saturday night or Sunday morning to my classmates, copy the notes from them, because I knew I will be quizzed on Monday. And it was in me, this, that, mm-hmm. yeah, you have to be an example, you have to be the best. And of course, then growing up in the church, I have noticed that, yeah, I had some straight A's, I had good grades, but there have been other young people in the church who had just average grades or struggled hard. And then one day I read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and there I have learned that there are 1-talent people, there are 2-talent people, and there are 5-talent people. And God expects different things from different people. And actually what it says about our God, that God is not so much interested in us being the best. We just need to do our best. And that can be very different for different people.
Mm-hmm. That's true too. There's another talent parable where the one who had the least just buried it. He buried the talent and at that point, the master got, what is it, exceedingly angry, which is, if that's representing God, we have to go a little carefully there. And the man responds, well, I knew you were a kind of a harsh Lord, and that's why I acted the way that I did and buried it, because I was terrified I'd lose it. So it's better not to have lost it than to have invested on the stock market and therefore only returned a smaller part. And that, because he'd read the small print where it says, the value of your investment may go down as well as up. We should all read that part. And it was his view of the Lord, of the Master, that led him to bury his talent. So we also have to take some cognizance of that.
Yeah, it's Luke 19. It's mm-hmm. a different parable exactly. where everyone gets 1 talent. And of course, 1 brings back 10. Another 5, and the one with 1, he just buried it. And
so he brings back what he was given, isn't that fair?
Yeah, I think it's very surprising because I would expect, knowing the character of Jesus, how nice he was to people, how encouraging and empowering, that when Samaritan woman, he says, go and call your husband, and she says, I have no husband. He says, yeah, technically you have said the truth, because you finished off four already, and you're working on your fifth one. So, yeah, there is a way we can look at it as saying the truth. Knowing how kind he was, I would expect Jesus to command him that at least he remembered where he buried it. No? yet he says, you wicked and lazy servant.
Mm-hmm.
I have no room for this. You know what I expected. So sometimes here we create the impression that the less initiative, you know, the less you try, the more blessed you are. And that's not using the potential God put in us when he created us in his image.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Isn't the best thing to be investing in something more than that the servant was doing? I mean, it was an excuse. He was just saying, I don't want to bother with this, and I don't want this responsibility. And we all know that the talents weren't particularly to do with money. He wasn't making the best use of his time and his effort and his resources. And that's what God is really looking at. And that's really the best thing when it comes down to our labor. Isn't our labor really to do with who we are? Well, that's what we should be looking at. I mean, so often when people meet you for the first time, to find out who you are, what do? They ask you where you live and what you do. That's how they start forming an image of you. Yeah.
I think that if some of us had the good fortune to work with Christ at a factory, I suspect that we would probably be quite surprised at how comfortable it would be and how peaceful it might be in that section of the factory. I suspect that the people would be feeling better about themselves, there'd be more people smiling, and that part of the factory would be a place that people would want to come to work at, just because everything was functioning better in that part of the factory. Now, it's interesting to me because just this last week, Alyssa and I have a friend who's an executive at General Electric, and he happened to stay overnight at our house, and he answered a question of mine, and that question was, how do you go about evaluating people? And he told me about GE's 360-degree rule or process, and that is, what they do is, when it's time on an annual basis to get evaluated, they pick people all around them. Some people in this direction, some people in this direction, some people above them, some people beneath them. And they submit this to their supervisor to see whether this is a good sampling of the people around them. And so once a year, they get this evaluation where they see what everybody thinks about them. And then they balance that off against what the supervisor thinks, and that is sent up for bonuses and whatever else, depending on what people think about you. And it seems to me that we Christians would stand a lot to learn from that by seeing what other people think about us. What is their perception of our Christianity? What is their perception of our work ethics? Do they like to be around us? Or do they try to avoid us? I suspect that we may not come out as good as some of those GE people who, as part of their culture, are taught that this is how they're going to be evaluated, and therefore their sensitivity and their respect for other people, if nothing more than for promotions and for bonuses, forces them to behave in ways that most of us don't behave.
Hmm. That'd be a bit scary, wouldn't it? Well, you know, I mean, it's okay, because we don't do it that way in our church. Nominating committees are secret, so you don't have to worry about that. Isn't that right? Looking at Daniel, sometimes nominating committees leak and you find out what people did say about you. And that's not always the best thing. Of course, there are dangers in wanting to relate to people because you know that as a result you'll get a bonus or a promotion or raise. But it is also true that from a Christian perspective, we should be trying to treat everybody wisely and well. And I don't see Jesus ever being dismissive of anybody that he was around. And I think if he was working on the factory floor, if he was working on an assembly line, and all his job was to put a component in or whatever it was, he wouldn't be saying, okay, no, I've got something more important to do right now, and that's to give you the Sermon on the Mount. and so we're going to shut down the whole of the factory as a result. But no, he would have that sense of responsibility, even though the Sermon on the Mount may be the most important thing that everybody needed to hear. He wouldn't do it to compromise everybody else. And I think that's the integration of our spirituality, our beliefs, into labor, work, practice is something which is very important, I think, we all struggle with. You're not supposed to do evangelism at the workplace when you're being paid to work, for example. And so there are certain regulations about what you can and cannot do in that time. But during your break time, you surely should have the opportunity to talk to those people who want to talk to you, but you shouldn't be able to bother them. You know, the government has a hard time in balancing all those things out between freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and the responsibilities of being in the workplace. Yes, Gary.
Again, it depends upon your definition of evangelism. I think we've sort of been alluding to that if people are doing a very good job, the best job that they can, that's a form of evangelism. So from that standpoint, I think how you do your work is a form of evangelism, even though you may not be putting in words beliefs about certain doctrines or certain biblical passages. I think the way you work minute after minute, hour after hour, is a form of evangelism.
And isn't the best when somebody comes and says to you, I've been watching you. I noticed this and this and this about you. Why? Then you have opportunity. Now, what they might have noticed may not be exactly what you hoped you were witnessing to. You remember, I think Graham tells a story about, I think he was flying into South Bend and he was there with a group of other, what would you say, clergy from our church, all in our dark suits, you know. And the flight attendant came up to him and said, I know who you are. And so he ventured to ask, who do you think we are? She said to him, you're all Mormon bishops. So we don't always get it. I mean, we might not always be able to say it without saying it. But I think your point is well taken, that we want to witness wisely and well, and we want to answer the questions rather than force ourselves upon people. They may have some very strange ideas from what we do and what we don't do. And it's helpful to be able to answer that, don't you think?
Yes, Bill. You mentioned about talents. So there's a great misconception about talents, the idea that if you try hard, you study hard, and you work at it, you can develop anything. It's just not true.
What?
There are certain talents that people have and don't have.
This is a shock. When you came to America, you lived the American dream. Anybody can do anything.
Well, there's a lot of people that honestly feel this, and companies that hire on this basis are very disappointed sometimes.
Yeah.
I had a roommate, and he and his wife would sit right behind us in church, and they couldn't carry a tune. They were tone deaf, and we used to try not to laugh because we were right in front of them. When they would sing, it was well, terrible.
Joyful noise.
Now, there is nothing I can do to help them. If a person comes in who's colorblind, this person ought not to go into a field where color is essential. And can you imagine a house painter, colorblind? A garment designer, colorblind? There's certain talents we have and certain talents we don't have. Sometimes, when a person is bounced out of a job, it might be the very best thing that ever happened to them. I think we ought to thank God that, well, this job closed down. Help me find another one where I'm better suited. And this is also true when you talk about nominating committee. We sometimes put people into situations where they don't belong. My wife, Sally, could handle 25, 30 first graders or second graders and do fine with it. I'd go out of my mind, but that is not me. Everyone has certain talents, and we ought to decide where those talents are, discover what they are, and put people where they can do their very best, because there they'll be the happiest, the most productive. So often we put people into situations, like the Peter principle, where you finally get to where you can't function at all, and you're stuck
then
in
your
position.
Promoted.
Yeah.
Isn't that so true? You see so many people who are obviously very ill-fitted to what they're doing, and it's a shame. And a part of what you need to do, as I said when I was over there in England as secretary, you're really the personnel director for the conference union, whatever. And you're trying to help people to enjoy their lives. Because I really believe, as Gary said at the beginning, that people want to enjoy their work and their labor, and they want to find fulfillment in it. None of us want to think that we've lived in vain and we didn't really ever accomplish anything, whether it's in our private life or in our public life. And so I think we really do need to help people in this way and talk with them about what they should be doing. I remember there was one girl who worked in one of the offices I was at. She was so totally demotivated. She'd spend all day long playing that card game, Patience, that comes with Windows. You remember that? Maybe it's still on it. I don't know. I don't play Patience on my computer. But she'd play that. Every time you went past, there were playing cards on her screen. I'd say, have you nothing to do? Have not your supervisors instructed you? And I'm bored. I don't like what I'm doing. I kept on talking with her. You try and go the extra mile and go again. I said, in the end, we're going to have to let you go. And she didn't ever believe that the church would ever do that. Until the day I called her in the office, I said, we're having to let you go. She said, but why? You know, but why? You can't do this to me. I need the job. I said, well, we've been explaining this to you. And she was extremely upset. And I felt a great sense of personal disappointment because I felt I'd failed too. And the church had failed. And we were having to part company at that point. I saw her about 6 months further on, you know, just accidental meeting, and you think, well, I hope she hasn't got a knife or something. She came up to me, a big smile on her face, and she said, Pastor Gallagher, firing me was the best thing you did. Well, I really had to think about my life, and now I'm doing something really worthwhile. And she said, and I think if I came back to work for the church, I could make a good contribution, but I'm not asking for my job back. And I thought, well, it is true that sometimes God has to work that way with us as well to help us to move on. Dan?
Aren't you describing the process of learning who we are? Mm. It seems to me that one of the reasons why it's nice to be a friend of God is that God tends to tell us gently who we really are. And the more we associate with God, it seems to me, the more he can tell us. And it seems to me most of us lead lives in which we sort of deceive ourselves to thinking we're something we really aren't. And I think it's God's purpose to really convince us and to really give us insights into who we are so that we can really reach and become the kind of people or person that God had created us to become with all the capacities that can be unleashed if we really were to accept who we are. Not who we think we should be or who other people think we are. But I think, God, that this ability to be truthful to ourselves, I think most of us aren't. And therefore, we can't accomplish what we're designed to accomplish. And it seems to me that is one of the best reasons to have a friend like Christ, is that he will tell us honestly what are our assets and liabilities.
Good. Absolutely. I think we need that mechanism. A good spouse can help as well. I don't get away with anything. So, and it's good to have someone who isn't there to critique because they gain some benefit from it, or to flatter you because they gain some benefit, but just simply telling you what the truth really is. I have to say here that I'm not trying to sort of gain any points or favors here, but she's right. Well, most of the time, I think. There'll be a few little things we can still debate, but those things are important. Let's just jump over to another thought. Most of you here probably work for some kind of Adventist organization. Many of you do, or have done. It's the best place to work in the world, right? You never have any conflicts. Everybody is supportive of one another. They think of the other person rather than themselves. And it's a little foretaste of what heaven is like. Or maybe not always. I'm trying to say it with a straight face. Yes, Dale is reminding me that I should. The fact that we smile tells us that's not always true. Is that right? Okay. Let me read Acts of the Apostles. 275-6, on the top of page 2 in our notes. God's servants are to work together blending in kindly, courteous order, quotes, in honor, preferring one another. There is to be no unkind criticism, no pulling to pieces of another's work, and there are to be no separate parties. Every man to whom the Lord has entrusted the message has his specific work. Each one has an individuality of his own, which is not to sink in that of any other man. Yet each is to work in harmony with his brethren. In their service, God's workers are to be essentially one. No one is to set himself up as a criterion, speaking disrespectfully of his fellow workers or treating them as inferior. Under God, each is to do his appointed work, respected, loved, and encouraged by the other laborers. Together, they are to carry the work forward to completion. We all think about that for a bit, don't we? That's the way we're told it should be. And I really do think that this is where the devil does so much damage. By putting into our organizations and our structures, our groups, the same kind of thoughts and attitudes that are operating out there in the world. Jealousy, petty fights, bitterness, misrepresentation. It should not be. And I think we all here could say that we've been guilty of misrepresentation, of doing and saying things which are not in accordance with this. So instead of saying, well, I was treated badly, the answer is to say, well, let me try and follow this. At least let me make sure that I do what I'm supposed to do.
We had a station out in the outback of Australia, up in Oomera, where it just never rains hardly. Desert, terrible place to be. And I had a job out there, and we had this little old man that was a janitor. He was always kind of humming and singing a song, and just was so delighted to be there. And his son was one of our engineers there. One day I asked him, how come your father is so happy? Well, he says, he's, for the first time in his life, he's working out in the sunshine. And I said, well, what did he do? You're probably acquainted with something like this, but I don't know if it was Glasgow or one of those cities. And his job had been in the sewer. Apparently the sewer is a tube, and it's so flat that they had a man by every 100 yards pushing the sewer with a broom. He says he spent his whole life, 6 days a week, in there, pushing the sewage. And he says he's come here and he can't believe it. He's so happy. It taught me kind of a lesson, that no matter what our station of life is, we can make it pleasant. It taught me a good lesson about how your attitude toward a job. Here he was, the janitor, which was the lowest paid job in the place, and yet the happiest man in the job.
I think we'd all be singing, wouldn't we? I tell you, I'd be singing. Did he have a sense of smell anymore? I don't know, just all those things come through your head. Yeah, it's a great story.
You can't imagine what that must have been like.
Right.
You can't imagine it.
I can begin to imagine, and I don't want to think about it anymore.
Well, when my job was through there, I kind of threw a party at one of the clubs there for everybody. And, of course, this old man, he says, it's my turn to buy the drinks. And so I asked for a 7-Up. Oh, he says, I couldn't pay for a 7-Up. Let me buy you a proper drink.
You know that little song about counting your blessings, naming them one by one? Can seem very simplistic, but I think it really does pay to look at your own life and to think about it and to count the blessings that God has given. Yes.
I think that one of the best things that helps me adjust my attitude at work when I'm unhappy about something or some assignment I've been given that seems like it's too big puts me in mind of Colossians 3, and it talks about your work ethic. But in verse 23 it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. And I think that when you start thinking about your job as working for the Lord, because you really are, by your work ethic, by your demeanor, pleasant attitude, whatever, as was said earlier, you are representing the Lord. When you realize and you think, okay, you're working for God, He's seeing everything you do, every minute, it automatically raises your standard.
Are we always cheerful as we do our work? I'm not. I can be a miserable kind of person, a bit grouchy. You don't have to agree, sweetheart. That song that we're supposed to sing, the one I'm thinking of, always cheerful,
always cheerful, I will always be. What's the other line in there? Full of beauty is the path of duty. Can you always sing that? I have a hard time always with that. But thank you for that thought. There is a perspective that we should have, the way that we operate. As we count our blessings, we think of where we are, especially if we're in work that we really, truly do enjoy. It's a wonderful and great blessing. Yes.
I was just thinking that our Lord and Savior ought to be our example here. He said that I came not into the world to be ministered unto, but to minister. Or a modern translation would say, I came not to be served. I came to serve. Service. I'd like to talk about that word for just a second. Service makes a difference between a lot of things. I take my car to a guy who really cares about what he does. He's concerned about the service he gives me. It's always done right. If something isn't just right, I tell him, and boy, immediately he gets it fixed right. The sandwich shop locally here, that they really care about what they do. They really care about the service, the food they produce. They've had a hard time getting people at the front counter who really have the same values. Service makes a difference. When you have a bunch of students you've taken into your program, are you there to serve the student? Are you there to teach them? Or are you there to fill slots just because you need the tuition?
Or whatever, maybe to make yourself feel good.
Yes. Or
sometimes it seems that way.
Or in business, are you there? They say, well, business is there to make money. Well, I don't think so. Successful businesses have always been business of service. They've made service first. Because if you do a good service, whatever it is, the money will come. People will come back. Mm-hmm. They're loyal. But just as soon as money becomes the primary purpose of what you do, this yeast permeates the whole organization. And pretty soon you're worried about the bottom line, you're worried about where we can make cuts, how we can make the product cheaper and worse and whatever. And we've seen many companies go down the drain. And some almost go out because they've done this. I think in our own sphere, we ought to think about how we can be of the greatest service to those around us. If this is our motive, then pretty much everything falls into place.
Before we go to Daniel, is everybody here working? Do you feel like this, what we're doing here this evening, is work? Or is this something you enjoy? Is it something you look forward to? I think I see some nodding head. By doing something like this even, which is not just a good excuse to have social time together, although it brings that. It's not just a reason to have good food, although there always is good food. It's not a reason just to network or all these other things. We're here for a very clearly defined purpose. And while we get benefit ourselves, the primary purpose is to share the good news that we find in Scripture with everybody else that we can. I tell you, at the GC session, so many people came up to me to thank us for what we're doing. And it was almost odd, if I could put it like that, because it's not something I want to be thanked for, because I want to do it anyway. And it's a true delight to be here. Yes, there are sacrifices that we have to make. And my wife will tell me that when I get on the plane in Baltimore, I'm always saying, why am I doing this? But once we're here and we're involved, where else would I rather be? And I really look upon the work that we do like that, because it's for a purpose. It's not just suiting ourselves. And I think a lot of, to follow along what Bill was saying about service, is not doing it for your own purposes or to suit yourself because it pleases you, but because there is a very important reason for doing it, and that important reason is somebody other than yourself. And I think that's really the key to enjoying it. Yes, Danny.
Yeah, the other-centeredness.
Yeah.
The essence of sin is self-centeredness, and we can concentrate on our work, our satisfaction, our enjoyment. We get out of it so much that it just supports our self-centeredness, and then it's missing the point.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be a lesson number 12 about service.
Yes, so there is one coming up on service.
Yeah, we'll come back to that. The essence of this lesson is that work is not curse. We don't have to look to the times when we don't work, because even on the new earth, there will be some work.
You mean we don't get even time off for good behavior?
Heaven is not about sitting on a cloud and playing a harp.
It doesn't seem very attractive to many people.
Because the curse is about something else. But work is not curse in itself. We need to get that straight. Then the Middle Age distortion, that this otherworldliness, if you do the work that is connected with the other world, this viva contemplativa, you know, that you work with things that are with the other world, then that's a holy work. No, every work is holy.
Well, don't tell my wife that, because when she asks me why I'm not working hard, I tell her I'm thinking of higher things.
I always tell that at the weekend seminars in churches, those who prepared food for this occasion, they did equally important and holy work as the one who was giving the lecture, the seminar. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, spiritual gifts are horizontally ordered, not vertically. Paul says, you think that if you speak in tongues, that you are more important because you are there on the platform, but no, as far as God is concerned, all gifts are on the same level. And the last thing about this, and Bill already mentioned that, is this individualization. That God gives individual gifts to people. For special occasions, there are special outpourings of the Holy Spirit. 200 years ago, you had very often this John Smith and Son limit. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because the idea was what the Father was doing, Grandfather was doing, Father was doing, the Son was doing, and ever saw, because that's how God wanted it. Like, for example, today in England, the average age of a student of theology at a university is about 45 years. Why? Because many of those people have already accomplished something in business, in life, they took early retirement, they are thinking, what am I going to do with my life now? And they think, oh, maybe I should invest it in something, and they come and study theology. Very often, even in our church, this idea is, oh, it used to be like this, that people did this, and they did all their life. Yet, the New Testament shows that what we do should be based on spiritual gifts. That's where we get the greatest benefits, blessings, enjoyment, satisfaction, and we contribute the most. As Bill mentioned, the people, you know, when the Bible says, the people sitting behind them in the church, you know, when the Bible says, let every spirit praise the Lord, that does not mean that everyone can sing in a choir. Mm-hmm. Some people will contribute to God's glory more if they keep their mouth shut, you know, than when they open it, especially in the choir. So, individual gifts, each one of us can develop our personality, can bless other people in service, if we do what we are endowed, equipped to do by God. And this can vary with time. So once you are retired, God can use you in a new and wonderful way in things that He has not used you before. And in different stages of life, the Spirit is not limited, but God is always looking at new ways of equipping us for the new task. And I think all of us could give an example from our own lives when we didn't feel like doing something, yet we did it, and we ended up learning something about ourselves. Someone else was benefited and was blessed, and actually it was all for God's glory.
You think about that, and you think about your own life. Thank you, Daniel, for sharing that. And you look at the way in which things have worked out, and sometimes it's very odd, or at least it seems to be odd. I did French at school. I really wasn't very good at it. I couldn't really see what I was bothering with it for, but I did it. Then, while I was doing my chemistry degree, this now gets a little strange, doesn't it? And people say to you, so, well, what qualifications do you need to represent the church to the United Nations? What was your first degree? I think I talk about something like international relations. I said, well, applied chemistry. Oh. And then what? Well, history. And theology, and so it goes. Back to the French. In my applied chemistry course, it was what they call a sandwich course, and you could go and study somewhere else for 6 months as part of industrial
experience. So I chose to go and work in a chemistry lab in France, working for Solvay Chemicals, heavy inorganic chemicals. And as I say, I didn't learn too much chemistry, really, but I learned a lot of bad French. It was dreadful, really dreadful, the first week there. And the French are not helpful. They don't speak any English, and even if they did, they wouldn't admit it to an Englishman. So I'm really suffering. I'm homesick, away for the first time. The love of my life is in England. She eventually comes out and sees me, and I'm able to talk English for a little bit. I've nearly forgotten it by then. In fact, when I came back on the plane, I couldn't remember the words for certain things. That tells you something about the brain. You know, the French words are coming first. And after 6 months, in the first week or two of learning that kind of thing, doing that, you feel absolutely dreadful. As my son says, in having gone to Spain in that same way, he says, you know the problem with total immersion? I said, what? He says, you drown. And I felt like I was drowning. It was a very painful experience. And the language is, I mean, it's a very beautiful language, and I really enjoy it, but it's painful when you don't know what you're doing. And you're confronted with a menu. You can't read the menu. And you're a vegetarian, and you don't know what the words mean. How do you choose which one's which? I'm trying to get some help. And they said, we should have this one if you're a vegetarian. It said, crudité de la saison. And I literally translated that as crudities of the season. What's a crudity of the season? It sounds really terrible, doesn't it? It was raw vegetables. So that's what I had, and it was okay. But very painful experience. Now I am working, representing the Church of the United Nations. What are the two working languages of the United Nations but English and French? And if you're there at the Commission of Human Rights in Geneva, you better speak some French. And you go, huh, isn't that interesting? I'm not about to say that if I had chosen a different thing, then God couldn't have used things in a different way. But it's very interesting that the work that you end up doing, hopefully using your talents and agreeing with Bill that not everybody is suited to that, being open to changes in what you're going to do, we've had to face that, both of us and everybody else going into the GC session who's involved with that, you have to go in with a very open mind. Because the brethren might say, well, thank you very much. We appreciate all your contributions, and you're not returned. To be not returned means you are returned, if you understand what I mean. It's funny how we use words. But for us at the moment, I continue on. Daniel changes. He has to develop different kinds of skills and place in this new responsibility some of the constructs he's learned from other places. And I'm just delighted that he'll be there, especially in education, sharing these very important principles of education. So a great opportunity. But it's just telling you that you have to be open to see the way that the Lord is going to help us. I don't believe, I have to tell you, if you think this is wrong, you can object, but I don't believe God has this kind of blueprint for our lives that we have to follow. I really do believe that he works with us wherever, however. I think there are certain choices we make may be better, and some may be worse. But he will go on working with us wherever we happen to be, and whatever we happen to choose. And I think that's the encouragement for me, that God still walks beside us on the way. He is not just the Lord of our labor in the sense that he is the one we give the credit to, or we talk to him as that kind of earthly Lord that we talked about back in lesson one. But he's the Lord who walks with us beside us on the way and gives meaning and purpose to our earthly lives here. But we need to draw this all to a close. Donnie, you have last thought.
I think as Christians it should give us a sense of excitement to know that we are emissaries for God. And each day when you wake up, you don't know what God has planned for your day, nor whom he wants to pass your way so that you can have the contact with an individual in need who needed to hear a word of encouragement. I had an interesting lunch this week with a couple of sales reps. the one rep was a Greek Orthodox, and the other one was a Catholic. And of course, they wanted to know a little bit about Adventism. And I've learned from Graham to not, you know, I ask them first what they think before I answer the question. I just reviewed a few things about some of our principles. We just had such a delightful conversation, and there was so much camaraderie between us as people who want to follow God and do His will. And I thought, what an unusual mixture of religious beliefs. And there we sat in unity discussing about the Lord. And the other interesting thing to me was the gal that's a Greek Orthodox, her and her husband have not been teaching their child anything. And so we had a nice discussion about various books that you can read for children. So I thought, well, isn't that funny? Just over a lunch, we had the opportunity to talk about God, and it kind of gave me a thrill for the day, thinking that that opportunity came up because I was where God needed me to be.
Yeah, in season, out of season, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And what a delight to have that opportunity. Now, you better be, not be pre-planning it, but you better have something positive and good to say, and you should be happy about it as well. And I think the important thing, that's where I'd like to leave it, is that we want to have something that is permanent and lasting at the end. So many things that we see in this life are transient. They're impermanent. You saw the little story I put on the end there about building sandcastles on the beach. And this really became a big thing when my nephews, Emmanuel and Alex, used to come to visit, especially when I was studying up in Scotland. We'd go down to the beach, and you know, we started off with these little small beach plastic spades or something, but you know, soon graduated to the things you do in your backyard with, a real garden spade, a big thing. And we'd build these mounds maybe 3 or 4 feet high as great castles and put walls around them and everything else. And we invest a lot of time and effort. We really sweated to build these big sandcastles, and we'd stand on top of those things. And then as the sea came in, it would breach first, the first water defense, and then go fill the ditch, and then the next. And it was inexorable. And you just knew that all that work that you'd done was totally pointless. Funny, we kept on doing it. But this is childish games, but it struck me, you know, thinking about that, that all too often that we invest so much time and effort into things that are just like building sandcastles on a beach on an incoming tide. And the next day it's all wiped away, and it's as if those things have never been. The beach is completely flat. And that's why Jesus does say that we should lay up our treasure in heaven, and that we should think of making sure of having something that is really worthwhile. So my final question, which I shall answer myself, is what really matters in this life? What really does matter? In the end, it's people. And all too often we're thinking about things, about money, possessions, house, everything else. But the only thing that really matters is people. And people together with all the saints from all the ages in the kingdom. Because that's the only permanence, that's the only really solid aspiration we can have, is to look forward to an eternity together with God, with everybody. I'm looking forward to these kinds of conversations, these debates, these discussions, continuing on. I don't want them to stop, do you? We can talk for all eternity, but for now, we need to make sure that what we do and what we say, how we act, how that really does need to matter. Let's thank the Lord for giving us that wonderful opportunity to have a part in what is the most glorious work in the whole of the universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so delighted to be able to find ourselves here this evening, to be able to talk to you, to share together with you, to know that you are the one who gives us responsibilities, because you know we need them and we will enjoy them. It's true that without some kind of focus to our lives, we know they will be meaningless and purposeless. Help us again to see the importance of you as not the monarch who rules our labor, but the loving king who wants us to work together with him, finding others who will want to share with us on the way, looking forward to an eternal kingdom, being able to spend all those ceaseless ages together with you, asking more questions, discussing more of the answers, but most of all, Lord, being home together with you. May we be there, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen.